This morning, as we prepare to begin, as we prepare to continue our ambitious church series, it's our third week out of 11, and that seems like an ambition in and of itself, to have a series over 11 weeks, but I was talking with my family last night, and I actually prefer a series that really calls us to invest more deeply and more long-term in what God is teaching us and what God is revealing to us, what God might have in store for us, rather than just taking, you know, kind of piecemeal short chunks at a time. This series that we're in, and considering that for the church to truly be the light of Christ in this world, the hands and feet of Christ in this world, to be a part of transforming the world through the power of the Holy Spirit and the hope of the gospel, which is for everyone. When you consider the state that the world is in, when you consider the things that we read and see in our newsfeed, it does feel incredibly ambitious to believe that the church could offer something that is hopeful. And yet this is who the church is called to be. This is why the church exists. And this morning, I want to go ahead and let you know that I really am just going to ask you and invite you over the course of our time in the Word to wrestle with and to consider one thing. And that is, what is your next step in relationship with Jesus? And are you willing to take it? And the beauty of that question is that none of us in this space are off the hook. None of us are exempt from wrestling with that question. What is your next step in relationship with Jesus, and are you willing to take it? Because if you would say, you know what, I don't have relationship with Jesus. I don't consider myself a Christ follower. I'm here because someone brought me, or I'm here because I just want to check this thing out. Then for you, there is a next step. And if you are someone who has been a lifelong follower of Christ, or if you've been walking with the Lord for decades, there is still a next step in relationship with Jesus, a next step in following Jesus. And it's one thing to know what that step is, and it's another to actually have the faith to take that step. And so through all that we'll unpack and all that we will deal with this morning, underlying all of that is that one thing that I want you to consider. What is your next step in relationship with Jesus, and are you willing to take it? Let's pray together. Our prayer that we are building over the weeks of this series, as we did last week. Last week we began with our ambition for week one, and added to it our ambitions that we talked about last week, and we'll continue this week. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we seek to be a church that reflects the hope of your Son, Jesus, in this world, our prayer for this church is that it would grow in being distinct from the world in love and holiness, even as it engages outsiders, that faithful elders would use Scripture to train members to do the work of ministry, that a hunger for studying the gospel would form among members so that they can guide and guard one another in it, that a culture of discipling would form in which making disciples is viewed as an ordinary part of the Christian life, that adult members work to disciple children and teenagers, and not just leave the journey of discipleship to programming. It is with the help of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So I'll begin to include this each week for those of you who may go back and listen again to the sermon, or for those of you who are joining us online, whether it's on iTunes or SoundCloud or Spotify. I will begin to include this prayer in the sermon notes that accompany that, so that you can have that and make that a part of your prayer life through the week. So we talk about this often in here because it's important for us to understand when we consider what life in Christ is. In John 10:10, and this is the passage in John's gospel where Jesus is speaking of himself as the good shepherd. In John 10:10, Jesus makes this promise. He says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So this promise of a full life with Jesus, made by Jesus himself. This is not just a consideration. It's not just something that's talked about by those who are around Jesus. But Jesus, in fact, makes this promise, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly," or have it to the full, depending on which translation that you read. But for so many of us, while we want that to be true about our lives, what we find is that life with Jesus doesn't always feel full. In fact, a lot of times, life spent trying to follow Jesus feels frustrating. Not full, but frustrating. And you know, for each of us in this room, there are any number of reasons why that might be true. Why we might feel frustration in trying to be faithful in following Jesus, and trying to be faithful to live into this full life that Jesus offers and that Jesus promises. And part of that is just our understanding of what a full life is, right? If it has anything to do with what our culture thinks that life should be, then full means what? Just more, right? More stuff, more material things, more wealth, more fill in the blank. And so it can become frustrating when we don't see that kind of fullness happening in our lives. But Jesus, I'm giving myself to follow. I'm like having my quiet times. I'm praying. I'm even, you know, trying to pray for people I don't like. Like, I'm doing the things that you're asking me to do, and yet it feels like my life is not full, but things are being taken away from me. That's a whole another discussion, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But part of it is our understanding of what full is. But I think one of the things that we tend to do in our frustration with following Jesus is to try to place blame different places, right? We could blame the church. And listen, I if you've been here any amount of time, you know that I am the first to say that the church does harm. Right, that the church has been through the ages and continues to be responsible for hurt in the lives of some people. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you feel like you've been hurt because of the church. And so I'm not saying that the church is not without fault in that. And one of the things that we seek to try to do is to own that. Right, but one thing that's important to remember is that the church is made up of imperfect people. And that just sounds like a, you know, a cop-out, right? But when you consider it, when you look at the overarching narrative of Scripture and the way that God continues, you know, to advance this kingdom that God has established on this earth, all that God has to work with are imperfect people. But I will say that if you are one who has been hurt by the church, on behalf of the church, I ask your forgiveness. And so maybe that there is blame to be placed there in our frustration with what it means and what it looks like to follow Christ. Maybe the frustration is, you know, with someone else. The word we like to use is a hypocrite, right? Someone who has said that this is how you follow Jesus. This is what it looks like, and says that and speaks of that emphatically, and yet the thing that you see is not that at all. Maybe blame needs to be placed. But at some point, we have to be willing to deal with our understanding of what it means to be a Christ follower. Because when we begin to understand what it means and what it looks like to follow Christ, we'll understand more the responsibility that we have in that journey. Right, that it's not just about the people around us, or it's not just about, you know, the examples that we see in others. At some point, the journey of following Christ, we have to take some ownership in that. It doesn't mean that we can produce it. It doesn't mean that we can work our way into it. But there is a responsibility and there is an ownership that we have in the act of following Christ. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Great Omission, uses this illustration to talk about some of the frustration that we might experience in following Christ. He says this: if your neighbor is having trouble with his automobile, you might think he just got a lemon. And you might be right. But if you found that he was supplementing his gasoline with a quart of water now and then, you would not blame the car or its maker for not running, or for running in fits and starts. You would say that the car was not built to work under the conditions imposed by the owner. And you would certainly advise him to put only the appropriate kind of fuel in the tank. After some restorative work, perhaps the car would then run fine. We must approach our current disappointments about the walk with Christ in a similar way. It too is not meant to run on just anything you may give it. It is not meant to run on just anything that you may give it. If it doesn't work at all or only in fits and starts, that is because we do not give ourselves to it in a way that allows our lives to be taken over by it. In a way that allows our lives to be taken over by it. We see the example in Scripture of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom, to ensure eternal life?" Essentially is what he's asking. And then he gives this resume of all of these amazing things that he's done. I've kept the law, like I've done and said the right things. I've lived life the right way. And Jesus says, "That's good that you've done all of those things. But what I'd like for you to do is take all of your possessions and sell them and give money to the poor, and then you can come and follow me." And we read that the young man went away dejected or brokenhearted because he put a lot of stock in the wealth that he had. This idea that the act of following Jesus, and we call this discipleship, the act of following Jesus is meant to envelop, it is meant to involve our entire lives. And yet we tend to approach it offering a life that is compartmentalized. You can have this part of me, you can have this part of me, this I'm going to hang on to, either because I'm ashamed of it or I just kind of like it. I'd rather have this, you can have the rest. And we wonder why we feel frustration in our attempts to follow Jesus. He goes on to say, looking at the New Testament as the example of what it looks like to follow Jesus, Dallas Willard goes on to say, a disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner, even if only a beginner. The New Testament literature, which must be allowed to define our terms if we are ever to get our bearings in the way with Christ, makes this clear. In that context, disciples of Jesus are people who do not just profess certain views as their own, but apply their growing understanding of life in the kingdom of the heavens to every aspect of their life on earth. Following Jesus is not just about information. It's about transformation. It's about a deepening surrender of self to Jesus and what Jesus came to accomplish on this earth. In contrast, he says, the governing assumption today among professing Christians is that we can be Christians forever and never become disciples. That we can be Christians forever and never become disciples. Never live lives that are truly surrendered to the life of Christ. And we wonder why we have frustration in trying to follow Jesus. It is because for so many of us, we are attempting to take up residency in two different worlds. We want all that Jesus promises and all that Jesus offers, but we've become so comfortable in the world that we've created for ourselves. Or we're just afraid to let go of those things, even if it's things that are harmful to us. We've kind of gotten used to the way that it feels. And we're afraid of the surrender. We're afraid of letting go. And yet the promise is that Jesus welcomes us, that Jesus loves us, that Jesus walks with us, that Jesus is patient with us. We talked about Scripture last week, and one of the things that we see in Scripture is God's great patience with humanity as we're trying to figure this out. We call it grace, right? The offering of this gift that we don't deserve, that we've done nothing to earn, yet that is meant to transform our lives, our perspective of self and our perspective of the world around us, and maybe more importantly, our perspective of who God is. The word discipleship doesn't ever appear in Scripture. So it can feel a little bit ambiguous, right? Is discipleship meant to describe my relationship with God, the way that I'm growing in relationship with the Lord, or does it describe the work that I am to do as a follower of Christ and inviting other people into that journey? And the answer is yes. It is both of those things. It is both about your relationship with the Lord, about the degree to which you are surrendering life and growing an understanding of who God is, and as a result, more fully giving yourself to that. And because of that, it is a willingness to take up the work that Jesus gave to his disciples, his first followers, his closest group of friends, when he said, I want you to go and make disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth, he says in Matthew 28, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Teaching people what it looks like and what it means to follow me was the instruction given from Jesus. Let's look at one of the ways that we do this. An example that we see in Scripture will be in Colossians chapter 3. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 16. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. He says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. When we read this in verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. It is easy because for so many of us, for the world, our default is self, right? We our default is to be self-centered. So it's easy to hear that and think that Paul is speaking about how the word of God dwells in each of us, right? Our attention to the word. What is Scripture? What is the word of God doing in my life or in your life? And it's we have a tendency to really read all of Scripture that way. What is this have to do with me? What is this saying to me? Right, I shared with you last week that at 16, my deep desire was to find some scripture that I could use to convince my girlfriend who had broken up with me that we should be together. There wasn't one. Her loss. I'm done. Stop. Our tendency is to approach Scripture, to hear this and think individually, what does this mean for me? And to a degree, that there's merit to that. How is the Word of God dwelling richly in my life? But Paul is also writing to a group of believers, to a group of Christ followers, to an ecclesia, a church. That means those who are set apart, those who are called out for a purpose. He is writing to the believers, to the church in Colossae. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. May it be a part of who you are as a community. May it be a part of your relationships. May it be a part of the way that you interact with one another. I will never forget when I was a student at Appalachian, the first time that this began to feel real to me. My roommates and I were out for roommate night, which was really any time that we spent time together. We just called it roommate night because we wanted it to be a thing, right? But we were out at a restaurant. We had finished up our meal, and for an hour, we sat around and talked about Scripture and talked about what God was doing in our lives and talked about the challenges of trying to apply this to our lives. And I remember walking away from that thinking, I'm pretty sure that I was just a part of something really special. I'd never experienced that before. Right? For me and for so many of us, like, this is the thing that we hear about when we come to church. Or maybe you're a part of a Bible study, and so talking about Scripture is reserved for that space. Or maybe you're a quiet time person, and you open the Word, and it's just for you, and it's for that day, and then you close it, and you move on, and you're good to go for the day. But I wonder, for how many of us, is it actually a part of the way that we interact with other people? Does it actually come up in conversation? Paul's encouragement to the church in Colossae is just that. Let the message of Christ, and that is both the message of who Christ is and what Christ has done and the message that Christ brought to us. Let the message of Christ dwell, abide among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Let this become a part of who you are. The work of discipleship is not just about telling people things. It's not just about teaching people things. It's about encouragement. It's about life together. So why is it that Paul would make a point to encourage the church in Colossae in this? I mean, wouldn't they already know this? Like, wouldn't they already know that this is meant to be a part of the shape of their lives together? Right? We could connect the dots back to what happened following Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But we could say that they would know that this is meant to be a part of their lives. So why would Paul make it a point to encourage them and to challenge them in this? There was not a whole lot in that region, in that time period, there was not a whole lot about Colossae that was significant, right? It wasn't a place of great wealth like some of the other cities and some of the other places that churches were beginning to pop up in that time. But one thing that was true about Colossae is that it sat at the intersection of two major thoroughfares in the Roman Empire. As the Roman Empire began to grow, one of the things that allowed its growth to happen was that they began to develop and create roads, connecting places that before had been basically disconnected from one another. So in a sense, it took this enormous empire and actually made it smaller. It meant that it was easier for Rome to have influence within its borders, to have influence on everyone. It meant that the sharing of information also became a great deal easier. And with the sharing of information came the sharing of different ideas about religion and about God and about who God is and about what worship should look like and about what it looks like to follow God and about whether or not there's just one God or there are some gods. So Paul has begun to realize that the influence of the world was beginning to disciple the church in Colossae. Which begs the question for us. Each of us are learners. Each of us are being discipled by someone or something. And the question is, who or what is discipling you? Who or what is informing the way that you view yourself? Who or what is informing the way that you make priorities in this world and the things that you think you ought to be in pursuit of? Who or what is informing the way that you understand relationship with others and what that should look like? Who or what is informing your understanding of who God is? For the church in Colossae, culture was beginning to disciple the church. For many of us, I believe that we have allowed culture to disciple us, to disciple our understanding of what being a Christ follower is, or disciple us in our understanding of who we ought to be in this world. And it's not long before we begin to have competing messages, and thus our frustration. And while some of the roads that were built in that time in the Roman Empire still exist, people travel great distances to see the ruins that are the Roman Empire. Rome used a cross to exert its power. God used a cross to rescue the world. One of these things remains, and the other does not. Who or what are you allowing to disciple you? Paul understands and knows that if he can encourage the church in Colossae to allow the word of God, the message of Christ, to dwell richly among them, then it begins to set their focus on something that is eternal. Right, last week we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, and in that Paul is writing to Timothy and he is encouraging and saying to him, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And as we consider what it means to be a follower of Christ and consider that part of that is gaining understanding or gaining information, understanding about who God is and what it means to live faithfully, I think we have to consider the difference between working out and training in righteousness, becoming something else. There's a distinct difference between the two. I read this week. There's a big difference between working out and training. To work out is to exercise without any long-term performance goals in mind. To train, on the other hand, is to exercise in a way that lifts you step by step towards a performance goal, such as finishing a triathlon or running a personal best 10K time. I've never actually trained for anything, but I have worked out before. And as I read this and began to think about this in relationship to what Paul is saying to Timothy, training in righteousness, it forced me to ask the question, in my relationship with God, am I being trained to become something or am I just kind of working out? But my history with like working out, like in the gym kind of working out, is it's like a blip on the radar. And it was really was when I was dating my wife and I wanted to impress her. And the one takeaway I have from that, well, two actually, she's very strong and very driven. The second thing is don't eat a pimento cheese sandwich before you go work out. Just don't. You're welcome for that. It gets ugly really fast. How many of us approach this investment in the life that Jesus is calling us to and that Jesus is offering us like we do working out versus training to become something different? Working out is a random approach to fitness without any direction toward a specific goal. Show up at the gym, do a bunch of work, cross your fingers, hoping that results will appear tomorrow. Training is a carefully crafted fitness plan targeted at specific results. You go to the gym, precisely carry out your trusted training program, and the results will follow. For how many of us is the quiet time just like our workout at the gym? We've done it, check it off the list, go about the rest of our day. Maybe we get to the gym tomorrow, maybe we don't. If too much time passes before we get to the gym again, we begin to feel guilty because we haven't gone to the gym. Maybe we open the Word again tomorrow and hope that there's something in there for us, hope that we gain something from it, and then we go on about our lives. Rather than engaging with Scripture and engaging with others who are trying to follow Christ in a way that we are learning what it looks like and what it means to be faithful as a follower of Jesus. Because what we want is for what Paul promises in his second letter to the church in Corinth, that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. What we want is to become something different than what we are. When we engage in the life of a disciple, when we engage in this constant surrender of self to the heart and to the will of Jesus, then we begin to become something different than we are. Then Paul's words again in his second letter to the church in Corinth begin to be real in us. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So that we might take up the work of being ambassadors for Christ. So that Christ might appeal through us to the world. Whom he is trying to reconcile to God. I have a friend, Chris Peters. I think we have a picture of him. Do you have a picture of him? Yeah, the guy looks like an Adonis, right? He just, this morning, in Montana, ran a race called The Rut. Where's Eric? Eric, are you in here? Have you done that? Is it on your list? So, it's 31 miles. I think we have a picture of that. Can we put the picture of The Rut up? 31 miles. Like 11,000 feet in elevation gain. Working out doesn't get the job done for something like this. I talked to Chris about how in the world do you train for something like this? How do you prepare? How do you get ready? He said, it requires every bit of who I am with this goal in mind. He said, I can't go to the gym. I can't work out. I can't push myself hard and then go eat whatever I want to. Every bit of my life has to be invested in this goal of accomplishing this race. And he said, not winning it. I just don't want to die while I'm doing it. I just want to finish it. I wonder what would change for us if we began to approach a life as a disciple of Jesus in the same way. That everything in our lives begins to be oriented to the goal of living life in full connection with Christ. Not that we just give pieces of who we are to Him, but that we begin to surrender all of who we are. And the way that we begin to know those places that we haven't surrendered is simply to go to God in prayer and ask. God, what am I withholding from you? What part of my life? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's, you know, a priority. Maybe it's something that you're pursuing, whatever it is. But to be willing to go before the Lord and ask the question, what is it that I'm withholding from you? Because I want to give that up. I want to surrender more of who I am, that I might be in the process of becoming something different. And I love this promise that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. That the one that you've entered this work with is faithful to bring it to completion. Is faithful to bring it to bear fruit in your life. Discipleship is not a program. It is a process. And it is a lifelong process, a lifelong pursuit. one of the distinctions as I was looking at the differences between working out and training this week, one of the distinctions, one of the ways that you know you just go and work out, one article says that you are a lone wolf. You develop the program, you go in there and do it by yourself, you don't talk to anybody, there's nobody invested in it with you. Which means if you want to have a cheat day or if you want to have a cheat week or a cheat month, no one's going to come back and say, hey, let's get back on track. And yet the life of following Jesus as a disciple is not meant to be done alone. It is meant to be done with others. We are meant to learn from those who have gone before us. When I started school at Appalachian, I'll wrap up with this. When I started at Appalachian, I went to campus ministry the first couple weeks, and I called one of my youth leaders back home and said, I'm just frustrated. Like, I just feel like I'm not connecting with anybody. I feel like this isn't, you know, this isn't what I'm looking for. And he was so wise. He said, well, a couple things. One, you can't just go a couple times and make a decision about something. Right, if it's your first time at church, come again, because guarantee your first time is going to be our worst, like we're going to be off, right? It's going to be an off day. Whether it's a Bible study, whether it's a campus ministry, whether it's, you know, trying to get plugged into a church, one time is not going to cut it. You can't make a decision based on doing something once. But the second thing that he said, one of the things I want to encourage you to do is to find someone older in the faith than you. And ask them if they will disciple you. Ask them if they will show you how to do this. And it took a couple of years, but several friends and I and some of my roommates ended up at a church in Banner Elk Christian Fellowship. And we kind of cornered the pastor there, Carl Clausen, after church one day and said, we want you to disciple us. We didn't even really know what we were asking. Man, we didn't know what we were getting into. But I am eternally grateful for Carl's willingness, yes, to teach us, to open Scripture with us in a way that I just had never heard anybody open Scripture. But also just to show us with his life, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's not perfect. It's a bit messy. In fact, if we're honest, it's a lot messy. But it's a process worth investing in, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. Who or what are you being discipled by? What is your next step in relationship with Jesus? And are you willing to take it? And close with this scripture as we prepare to approach the Lord's table together. This is a familiar one for many of us in here. This was the kind of the foundation of Crossroads when we began years ago. This is the first passage that we preached through. Following Peter's message after the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the thousands who came, the 3,000 who were baptized and said yes to life with Jesus. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Jesus told his followers to go and make disciples. And I love that this is the shape that that command took in their lives. They didn't stop at the 3,000 because his command wasn't go and make converts. Right? Go and convince people to believe in me. No, his instruction was to go and show them and teach them what it means to follow me and to live life with me. And so the shape that that took was simply that they lived life together. That Scripture was of utmost importance. That the response of what they had experienced was worship. That they fellowshiped together. They broke bread together in their homes. They continued to meet in the temple courts, which means they continued to just go about their daily lives. And yet this hope of new life in them began to spill out from them because they were giving themselves fully to what this new life meant and what it should look like. And they were always reminded because they continued to come back to the thing that Jesus had told them to do. And the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup. When you get off track, when you forget who you are, when you forget who I am, when you forget what's been done for you, Jesus' instruction to them as they continued to share the meal together, and yes, we know this, we understand this is the Passover meal, but this began to take new shape after Jesus' last meal with them. As they began to share this meal together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call this the common meal, right? As they broke bread together and as they shared cup together, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done for you. Remember what I've shown you. Remember what I've invited you into. The reality is that all of us need reminding.